So here we are. We're doing a little topical series together that I am calling Reformed Rubrics. Reformed Rubrics. What is a rubric? Be a shame if we were in week three of this series and no one could even define a rubric. If you're going to sit up front, I'm going to call on you like all the time.
That's fine.
Yeah.
That's fine. It's a helpful way to remember something.
It's just a little way to kind of organize things, creating a little structure so that you can remember, organize material, and move forward in a helpful way. So anybody here who has a degree in education? Yeah, like that you live in the realm of rubrics, right? How to organize and present rubrics so that kids, you know, because kids, they're dumb. You got to organize stuff for them. Just kidding. So we're talking about these little reform rubrics, and the reform tradition has a lot of these little helpful ways of organizing theological material, makes it easier to remember, easier to think through it. And so one of those is, this is the first reformed rubric we're working through, is the five solas, right? Once again, I might give a prize for anyone who can actually identify the first person to come up with the five solas. I really don't know who came up with the five solas, but somebody went studying Reformation theology and said, you know what? This is a super helpful way of organizing the heart of what the Reformation was about. The Reformation consensus. This was what was driving the Protestant Reformation. And they came up with these five Latin phrases. They're brilliant. This is a super helpful rubric. The first one that we looked at 2 weeks ago is, actually done this so many times, I can't remember the order. Is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And when we say scripture alone, what do we mean? In what sense do we mean scripture alone? We don't mean scripture is the only book you should read, right? It's the only thing you should study. Don't waste your time with like theology books or classic literature, right? I'm in the middle of reading through Les Mis right now. So I hope, I've never read Les Mis. I've seen the musical a bunch of times, and I was like, I should actually read the whole book. And I'm not going to lie, I'm doing it on audiobook, right? So it's a little cheat, but it's like 61 hours. So I'm plugging away, right? Hopefully, you know, scripture alone doesn't mean it's an abomination of your time to listen to Les Mis, right? So what does it mean? Scripture alone. Scripture stands alone as the final authority. That invariably there will be things that will come in conflict, various authority sources, and you will have to say, these two authority sources say something different. Who has ultimate authority? And so really, sola scriptura in English and scripture alone could be scripture stands alone as the ultimate final authority in all matters in which it speaks, right? Now, scripture doesn't speak to everything, right? So if there's an internal debate in the scholarly community about some manner of electrical engineering, right, scripture might not be able to adjudicate that, right? But in all matters that it speaks, it stands alone as the ultimate final authority, right? And you may remember, we kind of walked through scripture on scripture, right? And I set out this little challenge. We went through the Old Testament, we went through the New Testament, and I said, if you can find one example in Scripture where someone, because of their position, their title, their rank, actually has authority over the Word of God, I will rethink my Protestantism, right? I don't think you can find one such example. The entire witness of the Scripture is that Scripture stands alone over every human rank authority, even angelic authority, even if an angel from God, Paul says, should preach a different gospel than the word that we preach to you, let him be accursed. So the overwhelming, unanimous witness of the Bible is that the Bible stands alone as the ultimate authority. With this as the source of our authoritative teaching, we then ask the question, okay, so what does Scripture teach? And explicitly within the five solas, focusing not just on what does Scripture teach about everything Scripture says, but what does Scripture teach fundamentally concerning what? Salvation. That's right. So the heart of the Scripture's teaching about salvation is solus Christus. Christ alone is the one who accomplishes salvation and who is the source of salvation. There's no other source. He does not share saving power with anyone. He is the one who accomplishes salvation. And last week, we talked about particular needs that we have in order to be saved, right? And particular ways in which Christ alone provides what we need. Can anyone remember one of those ways? One thing we need, which Christ alone provides. Righteousness. Very good. You're going to be impressed with this little rubric, Miss former teacher, right? So I'm talking about the active obedience, right? You'll see where we're going here. It's a rubric within a rubric. So active obedience, righteousness, holiness. How much holiness do we need to be in fellowship and communion with the glorious holy God? Perfect holiness, right? And how many of us can provide perfect holiness? How many of us can provide a perfect moment of holiness? None. We just sang it. Nothing in my hand I bring, right? But yet Christ, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, a law-fulfilling righteousness, tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He knew no sin, fulfilled the law in thought and word and deed. So this is one of the things that we need that only Christ can provide, is active obedience, right? Active righteousness and holiness. What else do we need? Because we don't have perfect holiness, what do we have in its place? Sin. So we have to actually, this double need. We need a positive, perfect righteousness, but we also have to account for and deal with what we have instead of righteousness, which is sin, right? And how do we deal with sin? Well, we have a twofold need, right? We used some fancy words last time because I feel really a lot of Carlton was really smart. Carlton's not here to teach anymore. I'm teaching in his place. So I feel the need to come up with big words so that you guys don't feel like you're getting half a deal here. So last time we talked about expiation. Can anyone remember what that means? To take out of, to remove, to cover, to cleanse, to blot out, right? So we have sin. We need it gone, right? We need it dealt with, right? And then we talked about another need, which is propitiation, right? And what does that mean? Does anybody? Expiation means to remove, to get rid of, right? So we're cleansed. So that, what does propitiation mean? To satisfy what? The judgment and the wrath of God, right? So that our sin is not only a blot and a blemish that keeps us from having fellowship with God, as if God's like, ew, I can't look, right? But God's not doing that. He's like, actually, I'm going to judge. I'm going to punish in my wrath. And so we not only need our sin removed, we need God's wrath for our sin to be turned aside, right? And the scripture says that through Christ and his, right, atonement, see what I did there, right? Christ's death on the cross provides both expiation and propitiation for our sins. So we need positive, perfect righteousness, which we cannot supply one bit of. All of that comes from Christ who lived on our behalf. But we have, instead of perfect righteousness, we have sin, which has to be dealt with. It has to be removed as far as the east is from the west. We cannot remove it. Remember, we read from Jeremiah, though you try to cleanse yourself with lye and soap, you cannot. Your guilt, your sin is ever before me. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot expiate our own sin. Nothing we can do, right? But Christ's atonement, his death on the cross, does. We deserve wrath and judgment. There's nothing we can do to turn that wrath and judgment aside. But Christ dies for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And his, we saw multiple verses where it says he is the propitiation for our sin. He turns aside divine wrath. So this is marvelous, right? And then one other, I didn't actually say this last night, but we need victory over death. We need an eternal, we not just need a perfect record. We need an incorruptible, perfect, eternal life, which we accomplish. And we accomplish, we don't accomplish it. Christ himself accomplish it. Yeah, there we go. And I came up with this, you know, does anyone see that word? Yeah, it's not just a lowbrow Broadway musical, right? Anastasia. Does anyone know what Anastasia means? It means resurrection. That's right, right? So it's actually, but resurrection doesn't begin with R. I mean, it begins with R, not A. So it broke up my rubric. So I was like, yes, Greek word for resurrection is Anastasia, right? We only had one daughter. And if we had had another one, we were going to name her Anastasia Zoe. Resurrection life. But alas, we just kept having boys. So now I'm left to only use Anastasia in mid-level Broadway musicals and this particular rubric, right? So how can you come up with an eternal, incorruptible, death-conquering life? You can't. You can't. Only Christ can. So Christ is the one who has active obedience, right? And this is why we often say we are saved by the life. He has an expiating and propitiating atonement, the death, and he has the Anastasia, right? His resurrection, right? Right? And Christ alone provides these. We need all of this. We cannot be saved without all of this. We can provide none of it, and Christ provides all of it, right? Solus Christus, right? And you got a lot of big words in this category, right? Yeah. Yeah. Holly's like, I'm happy. I'm happy. There's a lot of shuns in this. So now the question for today is, okay, this is what Christ has done, right? He has lived. He has died. He has been raised. This is what we need for salvation. But the question is, okay, I don't have these things. He does. How, as a sinner, do I lay hold of this? How do I receive this? How do I actually get the benefits of Christ's active obedience, atoning death, and resurrection life, right? And that brings us to our third sola, which is sola fide. Sola fide, which is Latin for? Faith alone. That faith alone in the believer is the means by which I lay hold of and I receive the full and complete benefits of Christ. Right? I get the benefits of his active obedience credited to me. I get the benefits of his atonement. My sin is expiated and propitiated, and I get the benefits of his resurrection life. Right? And, we want to explore that. Let me just say, with all of these rubrics, we could do a whole class, like with multiple sessions on scripture. We could do a whole section on, obviously, the person and work of Christ. We could do multiple classes where we analyze faith from lots of different angles. So we're going to do some of that tonight. It's not going to be exhaustive completely, but hopefully you'll find it helpful. So the first thing we want to talk about is, I want to look at some examples of people in the scripture who believe and are saved by faith, right? The first one is not as clear, but I actually think it gets us off to a good start, right? Because it's always good to begin where? At the beginning. So I want to begin with Adam, right? As an example of someone who believed and received the saving benefits by faith. Adam, of course, we're looking at Genesis 3. Adam has sinned, right? The punishment of death is upon him, right? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But as you will, many of you will know, in Genesis 3:15, God makes a stunning promise. Even though he's warned that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, and there is a kind of spiritual death that Adam experiences, even in the eating of the fruit, right? The corruption of his inner man, so that he has his cut, he's broken in his relationship with God. God makes a promise, right? He actually says, he's talking to the serpent, and he says, right, I am going to put enmity between, what's enmity? That's a fancy word. Discord, hostility, right? I'm going to put, like, you guys are not going to get along. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, right? Between your seed, right? And her seed, her offspring. Now, what in and of itself is surprising about that? What's that? Yes, like, well, like the serpent could have seed, right? And I think that ends up being like, all those who are end up will rebelling against the Lord. I don't think it means like, some people have been like, people are never going to like snakes. I don't think that's the ultimate point. And when we get to John talks about the Pharisees and he says, you are of your father, the devil, right? So I think that's talking about people, the minions of Satan who are in rebellion against God versus God's people. But what is surprising about the fact that the woman is going to have seed? Yes, Heidi. Well, I don't think so. That's a good possible insight, but I actually think, like, my wife has had babies and we both contributed, but only she had them. Right? So I think that's the singular, right? Eve, you're going to have this seed. So I don't think it's a reference to the Virgin Mary. But what's surprising about the fact that Eve, like, her name's not even Eve yet. She's just the woman, that she's going to have seed. They said they were going to die, right? So this is a promise of, like, future and hope, right? Oh, wow. So there's a promise of future and hope. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, Satan, and your seed, your seed and her seed are going to have enmity. And then your seed, ultimately, I think referring to Christ, even though I don't think this is a reference to the Virgin Mary, your seed is going to, you're going to bruise him, but he's going to crush your head, right? So there's a promise of ultimate redemption in the form of, in the person of Christ, even at the very, very beginning, right? And what does Adam do with that promise? How does Adam respond to that promise? Yes, right? So this is very interesting. This is a little trivia question when you're sitting around at one of your swanky cocktail parties, right? And they say, hey, I know, let's play Genesis trivia, right? And you can say, Right. I got one. When does Eve get her name? Right? And it's actually after the fall, after the promise that she's going to have a seed that's going to crush the woman, crush the head of the serpent, right? And then it says in verse 320, after all this, 320, the man called his wife's name Eve. Why did he name her Eve? Because she was the mother of all the living, right? So I would argue that right there in the very earliest stages of, you have sin, the imminent threat of death and punishment, but you have the promise of a savior, right? Who was going to crush the head of Satan. And Adam believes the promise. He believes that promise. And he demonstrates that by naming his wife Eve, that she's going to be the mother of all the living. That we're not actually going to die. She is going to have offspring, and she's going to have offspring that's going to crush the head of the serpent. I would argue all of that is present in Genesis 3, right? Maybe it's not as super clear as looking back on it. We say, but the promise of salvation by believing in the promises concerning Christ is not a New Testament development. It is from the very beginning of the story, okay? And then he receives benefits in that faith, right? What happens as a result? Anyone remember? He's like, That's a good promise. Thank you, God. I'm going to believe that promise and name my wife Eve. And then what does God do for Adam and Eve? He makes garments for them out of skins, right? Where do animal skins come from? Animals, right? So I would argue right there in Genesis 3, right? There is an atonement, that there's a sacrifice. God actually takes these animals and kills them in, like, I don't think there was, like, in the Garden of Eden, there was like, sweet, there's some random skins laying around. Let me give those to Adam and Eve, right? I think there's an atonement where there's a sacrifice where those animals are killed in Adam and Eve's place, and they're covered with those garments. Previously, they tried to cover themselves with their own, but now, through faith, there's an atonement in which there's a life for a life sacrifice in which they are then covered sufficiently with those skins. So I would argue all the gospel elements are present right there in Genesis 3, right? You don't have to say, well, gosh, someday salvation's going to be by faith, right? No. The whole gospel story, I think, can be found right there in Genesis 3. It's remarkable. It's amazing, right? But that's not the end, right? And we could go through a lot of these examples. So I think Adam is an example of what does Adam do to have his sin covered? What does he do to earn God's favor? Nothing. He sins. God makes a promise. He believes in the promise, and he is covered with atonement, which is ultimately pointing to Christ, because the promise itself is pointing to Jesus. He's believing in salvation through the Savior. He's believing in it right from the very beginning, right? I think that's marvelous. I think it's great. So let's try another one, right? How about Abraham, right? Okay, as part of working out God's purposes and promises, God makes Abraham a promise that he's going to bless him, right? Is this a promise of earthly material blessing? Is it a promise like, hey, let's not get too spiritual about this, but I'm going to give you some land. It's going to hold you over for a time. Eventually there'll be Jesus, but that's something totally different, right? God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, right? What is the ultimate substance of that promise? What is the, when God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, what is the nature of that promise? What kind of blessing does God have in mind? Okay, ultimately he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless that nation. I'm going to make that nation great. People who bless that nation will be blessed. Curse you, curse. Okay, what's the ultimate content and substance of that promise, even as it's fleshed out? Is it just earth? Like, hey, you guys are going to be Israel and hang out in the land someday? What's that? Ultimately, you're going to bless all nations, right? So yes, there's a promise to make this great nation who will be the source of blessing. But what is the content and substance of that blessing? Communion with God, right? It is, I would say this, it's the New Testament makes this very clear. Hebrews 11, we can read through the whole thing, that ultimately the promises of the land, the promises to bless Abraham, are promises of heavenly glory, dwelling in a city whose architect and builder is God, a heavenly city. So the promises made to Abraham are nothing less than the eternal promises of heavenly communion with God, right? And Paul says in Romans 4, right, that the nature of the promise given to Abraham is the promise of righteousness by faith, right? So that this is important. The Old Testament, sometimes we can fall into this category, like the New Testament is spiritual. The New Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Israel and the land, and it's like earthly, right? And as New Testament Christians, we can kind of give it. All of those Old Testament promises are ultimately heavenly, the substance is found in Christ. It's about righteousness. So that when God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, he's not just saying, like if Michael sneezed and I said, bless you, I hope your life is a little less sickly, right? That's what I mean, right? When he sneezes, I'm not saying eternal salvation I give to you, right? And heavenly communion with, but when God says, I'm going to bless you, that is what God means, right? So when God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you great, I'm going to bless, I'm going to give you a blessed people through whom all the nations will be blessed, he's not just saying, mazel tov, marginal economic improvement for you in a place where you can grow some crops, right? He's saying ultimate heavenly spiritual blessing, righteousness from heaven I give to you, right? Well, that's great, right? And how does Abraham receive all of this? How does this become Abraham's? He believes God, right? So all these promises are laid out in Genesis 12, and they do have very practical manifestations in offspring, which he hasn't actually given Abraham any offspring yet, right? So Abraham's like, swell promises, they culminate in the glories of heaven, but you haven't even given me one child yet, right? I'm kind of struggling with this. So when we get to Genesis 15, Abraham is struggling. How am I going to receive all these blessings? Right? Fear not, Abram. God says to him, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And I think we could put in that very great. Your reward shall be eternal heavenly communion with God in the eternal city. And you will be right, you know, with righteousness and holiness from God. And he says, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, right? And like all of Romans 4 is an explication of this, that Abraham receives the blessings of heavenly salvation. How? By believing in the promises of God, promises which find their fulfillment where? In Jesus, right? So that what we're seeing here is from the beginning, right? We're seeing the message of Solus Christus, right? Progressively, I mean, granted, it's not as clear in Genesis 3 as it is in John 3, right? But what I want you to see is it's there. It's there. That what is present from the beginning is the promise of a Redeemer who will bring eternal heavenly blessedness, and that those blessings are received by Adam, by Abraham, by faith. Faith alone. He believes, and it is credited to him as righteous. Let's do one more Old Testament example. Let's look at David, right? And here we're going to look at Psalm 32, right? Let's flip over there. You know, Chikwe and Keith got so competitive last week with those scripture readings. I just thought today I'm going to take it down a couple notches, and I'll read some of my own scriptures, right? I didn't want things to get turned to blows, right? Competing for the title of who was going to read scripture the most. All right. David writes this: blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, right? In whose spirit there is no deceit, right? So here we're going back to what we need. We need the removal of our sin. We need righteousness from heaven if we are to enter into that blessedness, right? Again, he's not just saying, hey, if your sin's forgiven, good on you. No, when he's talking about blessed is the man receives the very salvation of God whose sin is forgiven, right? How does this happen? For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, the covenant Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, right? I would argue, what does David do to receive this blessing? What work does he do? What does he trusts in the covenant keeping Lord. He asks for salvation, trusting in him, right? And when we get over to Romans, which we'll do in a bit, Paul explicitly refers to this psalm as a demonstration that David's sins are forgiven, he has righteousness from heaven because of his faith in the Lord, not because of anything David's done. Okay? So I would argue this is the story of the Old Testament, right? The story of the Old Testament with many examples is that God's people are saved, they receive the blessings of salvation through faith in the promises, right? Ultimately, which find their terminus and their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give a couple great New Testament examples, right? In the Old Testament here, we've looked at kind of the icons of the faith, right? Just these iconic figures. They're not actually icons, so don't, like, you know. I always got to be careful with Pitts. He's like, you know, was Messner talking about icons, right? Not like religious icons, just, you know, icons, right? The iconic figures. Are you good? I'm not Greek Orthodox. All right. Good. No violation of the second commandment here. I'm preaching through Luke. So one of the things I've been doing is just listening to Luke over and over and over. So it's not a bad thing to have like Luke on the brain, but a couple of wonderful figures in Luke who are clear examples of salvation by faith. The first comes to us in Luke chapter 18, and both of these are no-name guys. Right? No names. Jesus, this is actually a parable, but the truth is certainly real. Jesus says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is sometimes people say, oh, Paul invented justification by faith, right? Nonsense, right? What is this, right? Jesus is saying, here's a man who goes home justified. He goes home declared to be righteous. He goes home with righteousness credited to him, which is what Abraham received, which is what David received. How does he do this? What did he do to be declared just and righteous? It's not a trick question. Someone's going to have to answer it. Yeah, he recognizes his sin. He appeals to the Lord, right, in faith, and he goes home justified, right? I mean, that's a beautiful picture of one who is saved, who is justified, who is declared to be righteous by faith. And that's all the man has. That's all he brings to the table. If you flip over a couple more pages, an even more graphic example, an even more glorious example, I think it's in Luke 29. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus, it's Luke 23. There is no Luke 29, just in case you're wondering. I'm getting him. Calling. It's like, I didn't think there were that many. I'm calling foul on that. It's Luke 23. 39. There is a 9 in there. But one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Today you will experience the blessedness of God. Today you will have heavenly, eternal communion with God. And this is a man who brings, like, how much does he bring to the table? Nothing, right? All he brings is a life of sin. He has no deeds. He has no life in the church. He has nothing except to turn to Jesus in his dying moments and say, I'm a sinner and you're not, and you're the king, and you bring me into the kingdom with you. And he says, yes, okay, right? That is marvelous, right? I mean, this is a man who is saved by faith alone in Christ alone, right? So this is the paradigm. We could keep doing this all day of examples, but I want to just take a couple more angles. So one is we're looking at examples, right? And the tax collector of Luke 18 and the thief on the cross in Luke 23, right? It's just, if you're taking notes, want to keep those. Those are some examples of salvation by faith. Let's also look at some prescriptive teaching. So it's not just that this happens to take place and we see isolated examples of it, right? There's a descriptive phenomenon. We've said, look, it happens here. Look, it happens here. Look, it happens here. And that's helpful, but it's more helpful when we can layer the descriptive phenomenon with the prescriptive teaching, right? So that's what we want to consider next, right? So let's flip to Habakkuk 2, right? This is a passage you'll remember, right? And let's see here. Yeah, it's in Habakkuk 2:4, right? And here Habakkuk's in his turmoil that God is doing. You might remember when we studied Habakkuk, the Lord is bringing a word of judgment against the people of Judah. He's bringing it in the form of the Babylonians. Habakkuk is confused. Habakkuk doesn't understand, right? And essentially God is saying to Habakkuk, right? You are going to have to trust me, right? You're going to have to trust me. And so he says this beginning in verse 2. He says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith, right? So this powerful statement of Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith. And in the immediate context here in Habakkuk, God is saying to Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust me in the midst of a world that's crazy, that you don't understand everything that's going on. You don't understand all my works. You don't understand all my purposes, but you're going to have to trust that the promises are true and I am going to fulfill my purposes. And this is not just like in this moment, you're going to have, you live by faith, trusting in me. You could say, well, is that really about salvation or is that just about providence? But Paul makes this very clear if you flip over to Romans 1, because Paul then is going to take and help us put this in an explicit gospel context, right? He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, right? And so for Paul, Paul's arguing in a very explicit way, right, that life, not only just navigating an uncertain world, happens because we trust, but ultimately life and eternal life comes to the believer by faith. We live by faith. We have eternal life by faith. This is the comprehensive argument of the book of Romans, right? Is that this all comes to us by faith, right? So it's the grand principle, running from Old Testament into New. Just a couple great passages here. Acts 16:31. Someone might even know it, right? This is the story with the Philippian jailer. There's an earthquake. Looks like everyone's going to be able to escape. He knows that's a death sentence for him. He's getting ready to kill himself. Paul's like, no, we're here. Don't worry. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Right? I'm ready to listen, right? And what does Paul say? You and your household, right? Well, we'll talk about that another day. But the point is, like, that's a pretty short list, right? What must I do to be saved? Well, that's complicated, right? Because there's, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So the prescriptive teaching of the scripture in Habakkuk 2 to Romans 1 is that the just, the righteous, are so because of their faith. They live by faith. They receive the benefits of God's salvation by faith. Paul fleshes this out even more. What must I do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Paul says it a little bit differently, but he's really just unpacking it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, of which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And I think what Paul's doing there is he's just unpacking for us what biblical faith is, that there's a past dynamic, you have received it, this gospel message, there's a present dynamic, you're standing in it, and necessarily then there's a future dynamic, you're going to hold fast to it, right? But I think it's just restating, what must I do to be saved? He's not saying, well, I used to think you just had to believe. Now I think you have to receive it, stand in it, and hold fast to it. He's just saying this is the full-orbed expression of what biblical faith is, right? I have believed, I do believe, and I will believe. I'm going to hold fast to this truth. Let's flip over to Romans and just do a couple. Let me just read some verses for you here. Beginning with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, right? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. We'll talk more about grace next week. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Just a marvelous passage if you're listening, because it's talking about the righteousness. It's talking about the atoning work of God's, of Christ's death on the cross, which is a propitiation, right? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is a marvelous verse worthy of our consideration, right? God cannot be just if he says, Michael, come on in, even though you're basically a screw-up, right? How can the just God receive an ungodly sinner into his presence? It's only through Christ and his active obedience, his atonement for our death, his resurrection life, which is credited to us by faith, so that now God can be just. He can punish all of Michael's sin, which he must do. And he can be the justifier of Michael at the same time because he believes in Jesus. Right? This is just such a marvelous truth, right? That the truth is that all the benefits of Christ in his obedience, in his atonement, in his resurrection life are ours, not because we follow his example and we're kind of like him, but because all of the benefits flow to us. Why? By faith. By faith. By faith. Right? If we had time, we could read all of Romans 4, which is just this demonstration that this is the way it's always been, going back to Abraham, quoting from Abraham, quoting from David in Psalm 32, saying this is the way it's always been, and this is the way it is now. So that Paul concludes that in Romans 5:1 by saying, therefore, since we have been justified, declared to be righteous by faith, right? By faith. Just a couple more here from the book of Galatians. Galatians says this, beginning in chapter 2, verse 15. Paul writes, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And then just a few verses later in Galatians 3, beginning with verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Here it is, Habakkuk again. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit. How? Through faith. And so Paul is just coming at it in every which way, saying the benefits of Christ are received by us. We lay hold of them. How? Through faith. Through faith. Now, a couple things before we go. In which we say, okay, this is narrative, descriptive examples of people being saved by faith. This is the prescriptive teaching that all people are saved by faith, not just these fortunate five. This is the way in which salvation comes. Let's just briefly consider the content and the character of this faith, right? This faith that saves, what does it involve? What does it consist of? I'm just going to go really fast here because we're running out of time. One is that true biblical faith consists in knowledge, right? It consists in knowledge. John 6, when the disciples and everybody else are confused and he says, are you going to depart? Peter says, to whom else shall we go, right? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. John 17:3, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to have, you can't just say, like, I believe. If you don't believe in something, you'll fall for anything. Belief is not, you know, there can be miracles if you believe, as if faith is just like this independent power, right? Maybe for Steven Spielberg, super, but not in before the Lord. So we're not talking about a vague feeling of faith. We're talking about something that has objective content, in which we know the truth about who the Lord is, right? We know about his life and death and resurrection. We know that he is actually God in the flesh. So we know God because we know what the word has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know ourselves as sinners, right? So that Isaiah makes a great declaration of faith in Isaiah 6, says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. What's interesting, right? All these examples here of saving faith, what does the tax collector realize about himself? He's a sinner. What does the thief on the cross realize about himself? He's a sinner, right? Who deserves death and judgment. So true biblical faith is, must be an exercise of genuine knowledge of who God is in Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, and who we are as sinners in need of that Savior, right? So if people say, I just believe, what do you believe in, right? Some of you, a lot of you guys have gone through the new member class, right? Here at Westminster. And we're not trying to belittle people, but we're not satisfied with people just saying, I have faith, right? Faith alone, right? I have faith. Okay, great. I'm glad to hear that. Faith in what? Faith in who? What do you believe, right? And I think the PCA membership vows capture this very well, right? Membership vow number one, right? You guys have taken them, many of you, right? In before this church, is to say, I believe I'm a sinner, right? Justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy, right? That's an expression of biblical faith because I know myself to be a sinner. And then part two, vow two, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, and I receive and rest upon him alone as he is offered in the gospel, right? That's a rich, you know, the guys who wrote those vows, they labored over those words to say this is concise, it's brief, but it's capturing the knowledge that is necessary to be able to say, I know Christ as my Savior, and I know that I'm a sinner, right? But it's not just saying, I can pass a doctrine exam on, you know, the nature of sin and the person of Jesus, right? So it's not just knowledge, but in that knowledge, there's a sense in which I am entrusting myself to the Lord. I have assurance that these things are true, conviction regarding these things. And so we see, I think, a wonderful picture of this kind of full-orbed character in Hebrews 11. The author writes, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, right? By it, by this faith, the people received their commendation, right? By faith, we understand things about the creation of the world, right? So there's knowledge, there's content, there's conviction, there's assurance, and ultimately, I'm entrusting myself, right? So to believe is to trust, and to trust the Lord is ultimately to entrust yourself to the Lord with solid knowledge of who he is and who you are, right? But as we see, it doesn't mean you have to go to seminary, right? How much knowledge did the thief on the cross have? He probably couldn't have been like, let me tell you about Turrentine. But he knew this, I'm a sinner. You're the Savior King with a heavenly kingdom, and you alone can save. You're righteous, right? I mean, there's a lot embedded in that. Save me. Save me. So there's a knowledge of who the man is. There's a knowledge of who Jesus is. And there's a saying, I entrust myself to you. Take me. Save me. Not just like, yeah, I'm writing a book report on you, right? So there's this rich understanding of knowledge, trust, assurance, and conviction. Lots more we could say. This such knowledge, trust, assurance, conviction fuels action, right? So when it comes to knowing ourselves as a sinner, it's not just that we state this, but it produces the fruit of repentance, right? That we actually recognize our sin, endeavor to turn from it. We could do a whole class on repentance and faith, but I would argue that repentance is a necessary component of true biblical faith. That it's, you can talk about it kind of distinct from faith. So you can talk about repentance and faith, repent and believe, but it's not two qualifications, right? Because you can't genuinely repent without believing in Christ as Savior and you as a sinner, right? But it is to say it involves a turning from and turning to the Lord, right? And it also then bears the fruit. True faith will always bear the fruit of new obedience and an active pursuit of following the Lord. But let me just close with one final thing, which is the great challenge to salvation by faith alone, right? You might say, wow, you're going to do this in 2 minutes? I actually don't think it's that complicated, right? But the great challenge to faith alone, right? We're like, wow, this is great. This is great. But if you're an astute Bible scholar and you're familiar with the scriptures, you're going to say, yeah, but what about James 2, right? What about James 2, right? Paul says this. James says this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving him the... What is that? So also, by itself, if it does not have works, faith is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Man, that seems pretty clear. And in the same way, was it not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I'm just going to be try to be really clear here. If you look up lots of words in the dictionary, right, you will see that they can have multiple meanings, right? If you look up the Greek word in any lexicon, right, and say, for justify, declare righteous, it's going to have two very clear meanings, right? One of those is legal, involving legal pronouncement of a verdict, right? The other is to prove or validate something, right? So this is very, very clear. It's like, I'm not like, Paul and James are like in loggerheads with one another. They use the same word in two different ways, right? Paul, in all of his writings, is trying to address how is a person right before God? How are they declared right? How are they declared legally justified before the throne room of God? And he says, not by works, not by works, not by works, by faith, by faith, by faith. James now is dealing with people who are like, I believe, but then they don't live for the Lord. Okay? And what he's saying is, your faith, right, is proved, it is validated as genuine by your life, right? And I think he actually has more of a kind of vindicated, proven to everybody by your life, and even ultimately before heaven, right? Like you demonstrate that you are the real deal by your works, right? And that's what James is saying. So when James says, even the demons believe, is he talking about saving faith the same way that Paul is talking about faith? No. He's talking about someone who is declaring, like, this is true. But I'm not submitting to that. I'm not embracing that. I don't have conviction of that, that I'm entrusting myself to it. So he's using the same words, but he's using them clearly in different senses. And let me just say, he's not using them in like Aaron Messner made up senses. He's using them in the very senses in which those words are viably used according to any Greek lexicon, right? So he's using faith. When Paul talks about faith, he's talking about saving faith, true knowledge of the Lord in which you entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and you are legally declared to be right before the tribunal of God. James is saying, if you say you believe, if you make a bare confession, right, then I'm going to say, prove that. How are you going to prove that? By your works, right? So when they say justified by faith alone, no, justified by works, they're using the same words, but they're not using them in the same sense. And I think that's evident, right? I think that's evident. Paul and James have two different agendas, in which they're basically taking people who are using language and coming at it like from two different angles, right? So again, put me to the test. go get a Greek lexicon and look up the Greek word for justify, to declare, and there are two very clear definitions: to forensically declare something, to render a verdict, and to prove, to validate, right, something. And so they're clearly using this. James is clearly using the term in that sense, right? That makes his whole argument make sense, and it's not contradicting, right? Yeah, if you say to me, how, if Davis says, how can I be righteous before a holy God? Then I'll say, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Done. Right? And if you say, how can I prove the legitimacy of my faith? Then I'd say, live a life that, live it out. Live it out. Right? I don't think those are like two, like, utter crisis, the whole world's coming. Like, they're two very clear questions with two very clear answers, distinct questions with distinct answers that Paul and James are giving, right? But I think the overwhelming, you know, yes, does faith produce, should it produces obedience, right? But the obedience is not the source of the justification, the salvation, the being declared righteous. Jesus doesn't say, I died for your sins, and if you can do a certain number of good deeds, I'll give you my death. Right? He doesn't say to the thief on the cross, bummer, you didn't have more time, that all you can do is cling to me in faith. No, he's trusting in the Lord Jesus, right? And all the benefits of Christ are given to him, which is then validated, proved to the world, right? Proved to the angels, proved to the demons. That guy's the real article, and you can see it in the way he lives it out. Okay? All right, we're not almost on time. Almost, right? Once the choir people got up and left, I was like, it doesn't really matter anymore, right? Yeah, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the great salvation that is ours in Christ. Thank you that the nature of the gospel is that all we must do is cry out to you as sinners and receive the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and say, save me. And we're saved. Lord, now we pray that as we do that, we would say, now I want to live for you, Lord. I want to live for you. But we don't have to say, if I live for you to a certain degree, I hope it's good enough, and then you will give me Jesus. No, we live for you because we have received Jesus as a gift by faith. And we pray that we would know this and treasure it and live by it all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just quick one story. Last night was a really rough night for me. Just carrying a lot of burdens, and I had like a bad dream, and I woke up at like 2 a.m, and the dream was really disturbing. And then once I woke up, I could not, it was like this flood of like thinking about the worst things I've ever said, done, and thought. Like at 2 a.m, I'm laying there in bed, and I just felt like I was drowning in my negative resume, right? And some of it was like the one particular time I had a really and some of it was like, boy, I really screwed up a week ago as a pastor because I didn't call that guy. It was just like I was just like, and you're kind of overwhelmed by all of it. And at one point I actually said, like, this actually doesn't feel like natural. It feels like I'm under attack. And, you know, Satan, the scripture says, is the accuser of the brethren. He just wants to, right? And I had done some thinking about this lesson, right? And I said, you know what? Like, all the things that I'm remembering about the worst things I've ever said and done, I actually said and did those things, right? So Satan wasn't lying when he said, ha ha, you said and did those things. And I was just, but what he was lying about is like, that makes you, you're not really a Christian. You're not really fit to be a pastor. Like, you know, and I sat there in bed and I said, the thief on the cross was saved to the uttermost, and all he did was trust Jesus. And the tax collector said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he went home justified, right? And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Satan, I don't know, if you're out there messing with me in my bedroom, be gone, right? Because I am saved by faith alone, right? And as I just said that to myself, laying in bed at 2 o'clock in the morning, I was like, I'm going to be okay. And I went back to bed, and then I woke up when the alarm went off, right? So I just want to say, like, this is not just like, oh, this is fun, reformed. Like, this is life. When you're drowning in the reality of your own sin, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is your hope. If I would have had to lay there in bed and say, I didn't do those things. Dang it, I did. I never thought that. You did, right? Who can save me from this body of death, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what you have to do, Justin Yoder, in that moment? Believe in him and say, I'm right with my God, right? I'm blessed, eternally, heavenly blessed, right? Even though all that stuff is true, right? I'm blessed because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is my righteousness, and he's my atonement, and he's my resurrection life, okay? I'm not going to close this in prayer again, but that's just a free, like, P.S., postscript, right? Postscript, sola fide matters, right?